Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the abundance of your grace in Christ. Thank you that in him, by faith, we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. That is, you've laid the foundation and provided your grace, strength, help, the working of your Holy Spirit in us, not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ together in the church. And you are working out your will through our lives and in our lives for your glory. Help us to be shaped by your word, which speaks that truth that we need for sanctification, for being shaped more and more like Christ, by being formed in his image rather than the sinful image that we brought with us. And so we ask that you would continue that work this morning as we look into your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are in Romans, as you know, Romans chapter 12. Let me just read verses 3 to 8. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, kind of picking up where we were a couple of weeks ago. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith," or literally the faith, "if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." When God called you into salvation, one of the things you have to understand is he did not call you in isolation. The heresy of American autonomous individualism is just that. It's infected us. It's how we think. But it is radically wrong. And it leads to just the mess we see in individual families, in churches, and in our lives. And so this is one of the biggest mistakes people make in thinking about their Christianity. This idea of solo Christianity. That it's all about me and my faith, sitting by myself, doing my thing, just me and Jesus. That I'm sufficient in myself, that I have what I need in myself. It's about what I do. And so I'm a religious consumer. I go to church and I get stuff out of it. I come for the purpose of feeling better or whatever the reasons may be. But the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of Christianity, nothing whatsoever. The only kind of Christianity the Bible knows about is a Christian who lives in community with other Christians within the fellowship of the church. I mean, don't just take my word for it, read it. Walk yourself through it, and that's exactly what you find. And we said last time that that's very instructive as we turn here to Romans chapter 12. Because even though the apostle is really turning now to talk to us about how we must each grow in the grace of Christ and putting the gospel into practice, even though that's his large purpose, he doesn't start with you in isolation as an individual off by yourself. He starts with the church. Verse 5, and of course, remember again, he says, we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. So he starts with the church. And again, church, remember, doesn't mean the institution, some particular denomination. Church means the body of Christ. It's universal, first of all, but then it's expressed locally. You are a part of the church through a local expression somewhere. And so he starts there because, well, without the church, you simply cannot grow in Christ. You can fool yourself and think you are. I'm spiritual, not religious. Another expression of this heresy, by the way. And yet it simply cannot be done. God has designed the Christian life so that you need the members of His church to grow and thrive. And so verse 4, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we're many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. And so every member needs the other members. Every member contributes something for the good of the others. Everybody who belongs to Jesus needs others who belong to Jesus in their life. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash all of that we did then, but just sort of laying this foundation since it has been 2 weeks. And so 2 weeks ago, we said that we need to do three things to apply this truth. First, Paul says you must get a right view of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think in the wrong way about yourself. You must get a right view of yourself as someone called by God to serve Him in the context of the body of Christ. You will never understand your purpose in life before God as long as you begin with you individually in isolation. Now, the first lesson of Christianity is, friend, it ain't about you, it's about Him. It's about Him and your place in Him. God has called you out of a self-centered death, because that's ultimately what it is, into a Christ-centered life. Second, you must not only get a right view of yourself, you must get a right view of the church. You must see it as the body of Christ and that you've been called into this body, that by God's design, you were meant to be a part of something much bigger than you, bigger even than your family. You've been called into the body of Christ where you serve Him, receive from Him, serve others, receive from others, and are part of His larger work. And then third, where we left off 2 weeks ago, was seeing that in that context of life in Christ, in the body of Christ, you've been given a gift that equips you to serve as part of the body of Christ. And that's where we left off last time, so let's just pick up there here in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In other words, if you were to reword that, since God has given you gifts to use within the context of the church, use them. Put them into practice. And so, first thing this morning is simply to see that we have gifts. So, how many Christians, and I'm talking about those who genuinely belong to Christ, who are in Christ by faith, how many Christians have a spiritual gift? How many? All of them. If you're in Christ, you have a gift. You may not know what that gift is, but don't ever say you don't have a gift. Because now I've got a choice between believing you or believing God. And God's going to win every time that little conflict, right? He says you do, so you do. You may not know what it is, but you have one. And how do I know that? Well, because it simply says it again and again in Scripture. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of us has received a gift, let's use it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Each one of us has a gift that is given for the purpose of edifying or serving the larger body. Now, what are these gifts? And we noted last time that this word gift is actually the word charismata. It's really akin to the word charis, charis and charismata. Charis is the word grace. Charismata is the word grace gift. It actually just takes this idea of God's grace, which sort of is nebulous above our heads and our minds, and solidifies it as a solid something, a little packet of something, which has been given explicitly and individually to you, so that God's grace dispensed in the church shows up concretely in your life as a gift. It does a lot of other things, but that's one of the things it does. And so the main idea is the same grace that saved you shows up as an equipping for service. So if grace has saved you, that grace didn't just, you know, it's not like water. It didn't fall on you one day, save you, and then evaporate when the sun came out. It fell on you, using the image, redeemed you, and now sticks around in your life in the form of a something that you now use to serve others. And again, notice how that there's just a reorientation taking place, right? Selfish, self-centered me receive grace from Christ to redeem me. And one of the first things that grace does in redeeming me is reorient me to Christ and to His people, so that I'm not serving myself, but Him. And so again, grace in your life produces gifts of service within you. Everyone who is saved by grace is then equipped by grace to serve, right? That's clear, right? I beat that horse. We understand. Second, you have a gift. So second, it is through these gifts that we've been given that God is at work in His church for all the things He does, right? For manifesting His glory on earth, for taking His gospel to the four corners of the earth, for edifying and strengthening and ministering to and helping those who are part of His body on earth. We all have grace gifts, and it's through these grace gifts that God uses us in one another's lives. Now, important question. So, when I talk about gifts, are these grace gifts the same thing as natural abilities? So a little later he's going to talk about, you know, a gift that really is centered on speaking. So is this just saying basically God has made some people dispositionally, naturally in such a way that they're going to be great speakers? You know, Hitler was a great speaker. So, you know, was that just a perverted manifestation of this gift? Is that what we're talking about? Is this just natural? Is this just a natural ability? Yeah, no. When we talk about grace, we're talking about supernatural enabling. Sometimes it'll be a supernatural enabling that enhances a natural disposition or gift. But it's not the same as that disposition or gift. In fact, sometimes it can be very, very different from it. Grace is heaven-sent in origin. It's supernatural in origin. It's God enabling me to accomplish His purpose for me. And that, again, is why we can never simply depend on human programs or man-centered schemes. There's lots of those out there, lots of techniques, especially for us Americans. We're so pragmatic. You understand the philosophy of pragmatism? Pragmatism, which we invented here in the good old USA, basically says, if it works, it's good. If it accomplishes the purpose, use it. And so there are lots of stuff you can do to get a crowd of people up and to get them to do what you want them to do, and then call that, you know, God working. But it's not. This, you can be purpose-driven all you want, but if you are not Spirit-empowered, it does no ultimate eternal good. I mean, again, we see this throughout the Bible. If we had time, we could go over to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 that deals with this. But 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul is talking about these gifts and the manifestation of these gifts for the common good, he says, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Given by the Spirit, worked through the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So God, the Sovereign Lord, the Sovereign Spirit, comes into the church among the people that He has called out of darkness to light, in whom He has placed His presence, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and He manifests His presence, among many other things, by equipping you for the way He intends to use you. And equipping you in such a way that it's not about you, it's about the gift He has given you for the sake of Michael or somebody else within the church. And so the Spirit creates these gifts, and He does so sovereignly. It says the Spirit gives these. So I don't get to say, well, gee, here's what I want. Is this what God has equipped me for? That's the purpose. That's the goal. He gives the gifts as He will. He manifests them as He desires. He gives them to whomever He will, as He will, for the good of His church. So at the end of the day, whatever gift or gifts He gives to you, well, honestly, they're not really yours. They're His. They're not to be used by you for your profit. They're to be used by Him for the profit of the church as a whole. Again, it's not about you. It is for your humble use, aimed at the good of others around you. In fact, as we're going to see, it may even involve something quite sacrificial on your part. It may involve you embracing loss for the good of those around you, which somehow I imagine is the model of Christ, right? At the heart of the gospel story. And so we said that this is the reality. These gifts have been given by Christ for the church. And we said last time, how do you come to understand what your gift is? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. How do you come to understand what your gift is? Well, you take a little test called a spiritual gifts inventory. Don't know what the church did before that was invented in the 1970s, but hey, no. You give yourself to service in the context of the body, and that equipping begins to manifest itself. You find yourself drawn to certain aspects, and many times it's a lo and behold, oh, that's what this is. And we talk about these individual gifts, I'll kind of show you how that works in some of them. So that brings us to the main thing this morning. That was all sort of laying the foundation again. The main thing. So what is Paul saying right in the middle? Since we have spiritual gifts, let's do what with them? Use them. Since we have them. Do you have one? Yes. Let's use them. I think one of the most urgent things for the church to get hold of today is just to recognize and use our gifts and to trust the Holy Spirit to use those gifts. Now, Paul actually mentions 7 particular gifts here in Romans 12. Is this it? Is this the whole list? Is this all the gifts there are? Any other places in the Bible mention gifts? 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. 1 Peter 4, a little indirectly, but mentions them as well. And are those lists all the same? In fact, none of them are the same. One of the indications being that there are gifts that are at the core of the heart of the ministry of the church, which is, I believe, what we have here in Romans 12. Then there are other gifts that manifest as the Holy Spirit wills, according to the need, the season, whatever's going on at the time. But that these gifts given in Romans, as he's talking now about the building up of the body of Christ, the growth of the body of Christ, which he's doing in Ephesians also, these are the ones that are vital to the life of the local church. These are, if I might call them that, the ordinary gifts. These are the ordinary gifts that work in the ordinary life of the church to equip us to accomplish the discipling and living out of the gospel we need to accomplish. And I stress that word ordinary because one of the bad teachings that have slipped into the church in the last couple hundred years is that when we talk about gifts, we immediately think we're talking about the extraordinary. And we look for God to really work in the spectacular, extraordinary, sparkly, kind of thing. But for most of His work, God works through the very ordinary. And those manifestations of His gifts in the ordinary are really the rock-solid ones on which we depend. God's free to do the extraordinary anytime He jolly well pleases. But it is the ordinary that we look for. Most of your growth in Christ doesn't come because you had a vision. I've never had a vision. It comes through the ordinary means of word and prayer and interaction with the body and being helped and taught and instructed and rebuked. Just the ordinary aspect of life. And so the ordinary gifts are at work here. So let's look at these, what I'm going to call these ordinary gifts within the church. And the first one he mentions is what? He says, if we have gifts, let's use them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. What's the first one? If? Prophecy. Somebody says, how's that an ordinary gift? Prophecy? The problem comes in that we have been we've been taught to view this word prophecy wrongly. What do you usually think about when you hear the word prophecy? Prediction. Predicting the future. Why? Well, because, obviously, some of the Old Testament prophets did indeed do that. By the way, some of the Old Testament prophets. I don't think Haggai predicted anything. I think he just preached. And the other ones as well as that. So we think a prophet is someone who is clairvoyant, who predicts the future. Well, I don't have time to go into this now. In my New Testament, Old Testament classes, I tell you that not a single one of the prophets was clairvoyant. Not a one of the prophets could see the future in himself. None of them had a gift of future seeing. They had a gift of proclamation, telling what God told them to tell. And, oh, by the way, God, who knows the future, would tell them things sometimes regarding the future, which are perfectly always going to come about, not because the prophet has a gift to see, but because a prophet has a gift to hear and proclaim what God tells him. That's a discussion for another day. But the biblical word prophet does not point to future telling as its core. It points to proclamation or preaching as its core. In fact, the word prophetuo is a word that speaks of proclamation, of proclaiming. The Old Testament prophet stood before the people and proclaimed God's word. In fact, what's the most common phrase you hear from the prophets in the Old Testament? Thus saith the Lord. He doesn't say, I think, it's my opinion, I have foreseen. Even when he was given something in the future, he would say, and the Lord said to me in a vision. Or the Lord said to me, the Lord told me, thus saith the Lord. And so the prophet stood before the people to declare the word of God in supernatural power. And again, sometimes in declaring that word, God gave him truth about the future that was a part of his message. But read through all of the prophets, and you will notice that's not the main part. As you read through the prophets, they are preachers first and foremost. And this gift of prophecy is in that same class. It is a gift of declaring, a gift of proclaiming God's truth in power. In fact, this is where the charismatic movement has unfortunately done great damage in lodging within our thinking this idea of personal prophecies. God told me to tell you. I've faced that one many times. And you start chasing around the country because God told Fred to tell you to whatever it is, you'll end up doing a lot of crazy things. Now, sometimes it's just bad language. Fred might really be concerned, and he may have seen some truth in God's word that he's declaring to, and God told me to tell you. That's different from what I'm talking about. This is, God told me you should be in Omaha. Now, I'm just enough of believing in the supernatural sovereignty of God to at least look at Omaha and say, okay, Lord, now tell me. Now confirm this to me in some objective way. Because I don't think we see examples in the Bible where Uriah came to Abraham and said, "Leave your country and your people." I mean, so God did. Anyway, I'm getting off track there. But the gift of proclamation. Now, he says, if you have this gift that God has equipped you for proclaiming God's word in truth, how are you supposed to use it? If prophecy, use it how? That's how this would, because in all these, he says, here's the gift, here's how it should be used. So looking at the text, what's he say? If prophecy, what? Use it in proportion to your faith and according to your faith, in accordance with our faith. Now, there's a little problem with some of our translations as they try to interpret. Some of those translations tend to want to interpret. You really can't help that. But the problem comes in is that ESV here says in a proportion to our faith. That's a little better. NASB, I think, says his faith. One you read says your faith. The problem is his, our, your simply isn't there. And it makes us think what it's saying is, you know, you go out and use it according to the faith that you yourself have. The actual original language here doesn't say according to your faith, his faith, our faith. It quite literally is according to the faith. The faith, the standard of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The standard of the faith, Jude 3 tells us, delivered by God to us. It's speaking of those truths and doctrines revealed in Scripture according to the unchanging standard of the Bible. The point being this, when the preacher stands to preach, he'd better be sure that it's God's Word he is declaring, not his own thoughts, not his own visions, not his own dreams. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the very words of God. That's Peter's parallel passage to this one. As one speaking the very words of the God. I'll just put it plainly, I have no right to stand up here and give you my opinions. And I've got some wonderful opinions. But I have no right to give you my opinions, my I thinks, I believe, I think it should be. I must speak God's Word as best as I understand it, the Spirit helping me. But if you can't look at what the preacher is preaching and say, yes, that's what's there, go somewhere else. One way I know someone is preaching truth is I'm not sitting here saying, wow, I never saw that. Man, I could never have come up with that out of there. Is I say, that is what that says. This is a word from God. And so, must speak the word. Nor can I just give you part of the truth and hold back some of it because, you know, I'm afraid it's going to offend you. It's going to make you angry. I'm not going to be popular. I must, as Acts 20 says, give you the whole counsel of God. That's what's being demanded here. Let the one who proclaims do so according to the standard of faith. By the way, I've said it many times here. This is what you must demand as a church as well. 1 Timothy 5:11 says, you must examine all things. Examine them by what? By the Word. And it also says of the elders, this is what they must do. 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, whenever anyone is speaking in the church, the elders must listen to the word coming from the pulpit, weigh out what's being said, and make sure it is according to the standard of this faith. And if that's not the case, if you have any pastor, me, Nevin, anybody else, who with any consistency begins giving you something other than the standard of this faith, get rid of us. Second, so the gift of proclamation. Second, what's the next one? The gift of service. The gift of serving. It's the word diakonia, where we get a word for an office in the church, deacon. Originally, this word referred to someone who met kind of practical needs. It could even be used for a table waiter, as you're aware. You know, this person who comes and they meet your needs while you're having dinner. They're providing for you. It's this idea of practical service, getting involved with your hands. And again, this is a spiritual enabling, a spiritual equipping for the benefit of the body. Some of you are gifted in this way. Some of our members I could name are gifted this way. You have this enabling to see needs, to become aware that they need to be met and to meet them. And it's what you do. It's what you love to do, even when it's hard. There's a sense of satisfaction in that. And Paul says, if you have this gift of serving, use it. Don't sit on it. Don't shrug it off. If service in serving, in doing that thing, this gift equips you to. And it doesn't mean if they give you a title of diakonos, deacon, then you serve. It's because you have this gift enabling by the Spirit for the good of the body, not just for yourself, then serve, whether anybody sees or recognizes or not. That's not the point. You're going to serve in this way. God has called you to that. He's gifted you for this purpose. And this passage is calling you to take up that responsibility and use your gift in serving. And I could name many in this church, right, who do that very thing. Serving. And again, you notice how, remember I call these ordinary gifts? Nobody's going to write a blog about someone. Well, they might, but not usually, right? No one's going to write this particular blog because someone saw a need at Miss Doris's house and went there and served her and helped her because they heard, by the way, this is true. Here's Doris, and you know all these bones break easily. She's been sick, but by golly, she's going to get out there and work in that front yard. Those leaves start coming down. She's going to rake them. Somebody else isn't there. And a servant sees that and says, I can do this. I need to go help my sister. And it's not just in that kind of thing, but this, the gift of serving. And so you, again, how do you find out what your gift is? You engage, you serve. You give yourself to Christ for His purposes. You discover your gift in the process of doing this. And so if you are gifted for serving, Paul says, serve. If gifted for proclamation, then do so according to the standard of the faith. Preach the word. If gifted for serving, then do it with engaged service. Serve for the glory of God. You know, clean a toilet for the glory of God. Help your brother for the glory of God. Help the widow for the glory of God. Go next door to your brother who's moving and needs the help. And any way you want to define that, but do it for the service of, do it for the glory of God. Understanding that that is a, that that manifestation of that gift is every bit of as pleasing to God in your service as the preacher who preaches according to the standard of faith. Third, he mentions another one. What's the next one? Teaching. To the one who teaches in his teaching. We talked about this one a little bit last time. So God calls and equips individuals and gives them the ability to understand and explain the Scriptures. Now, there's skill involved there too. You can learn certain aspects of teaching. We're not talking about natural giftedness. We're talking about this spiritually empowering you to explain the Scriptures. And again, you've sat under teachers, and you just got it, man. The lights came on. This guy or gal is explaining the Scriptures and helping you see them. The teacher. Now, is that the same as preaching? I'm going to say no. So what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Because clearly these gifts are separated here. So what's the difference? Do what? Okay. And maybe the kind of application. If learning didn't occur, teaching didn't happen. That's a good way to say it. Many times teaching is the imparting of truth in a certain way. Now, these two do go together. The preacher must be a teacher. Not all teachers preach. So there's a teaching aspect in proclamation. You're communicating truth. But teaching is specifically this communication of teaching, if I can put it, in preaching, there is more of an urgency, an exhortation, a call to repentance, a being moved by what you've heard. I remember sitting in a sermon with years ago here with our friend Paul Washer, and Paul didn't communicate any new information to me. He wasn't teaching me. But my heart was struck, and I was exhorted, and I fell on my face and repented of some areas of sin in my life that I needed to see. So that was a preaching, an exhortation. Teaching is more a matter of instruction. Teaching, I conceive of more like a building process, little by little, building into the life of the church, building with truth, building with doctrine, instructing the mind and heart to conform to Scripture, to walk with Jesus. And there are some who are really gifted at doing that. To see what the Scripture says and explain it to others. There are some that are really gifted at doing that with children. Or in some other way. And it's these that we want teaching classes, right? It just, It's not a good idea, we said last time, just to grab any warm body and stick a Sunday school quarterly in their hands and say, now you're a teacher. I shared about my friend Jim, who a great witness of the gospel of Christ, a wonderful evangelist, and a terrible teacher. Hated every minute of it. So in teaching, so how does he say it again? So if you have a gift of teaching, teach. Manifest this diverse grace of God by the act of teaching. Fourth, what's the next one? Exhortation. The gift, and I'm going to use a word here, the gift of, I'm going to call this the gift of counselor. The gift of counseling. And I translate it that way because the word translated exhort here is the word parakaleo. And parakaleo is the word Jesus uses to describe, for example, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14, where he is called the comforter or counselor, the helper, depending on your translation. And it's a picture of someone who comes alongside to give counsel. You almost get the picture of someone who's come alongside and they put their arm around you and they're whispering in your ear. And it might be an admonition because there's a sin in your life and you need to hear it and turn from it. It might be an exhortation or encouragement because they see that you're downhearted and hurting. But it's that person, I guess that's the key thought there, who comes alongside. Why do we need that? Why do we need this gift in the church? The full work is not accomplished when the preacher finishes his preaching or the teacher finishes their teaching and the word has been put out there. But you need that personal interaction. We as Christians, we saw yesterday with the men's meeting, are called to be accountable to one another. Well, this is the gift of loving accountability, of engaging for the purpose of exhortation and encouragement. Again, there are people in my life who I see this gift manifested. They know how to motivate believers in righteousness. Brother and I were talking one time and he said of another brother, whenever I'm with that brother, my heart burns to follow Jesus. When I'm with that brother, I want to walk with Christ. I want to repent of my sin. Why is it, brother? Well, because he just encourages me to do that. He shares with me. He helps me see the beauty of Christ. He helps me see my sin. And so here's someone who has insight into how sin and present failure get a person off track, break their knees, as we talked about yesterday in the men's group. And so here's someone who's able to apply the scriptures with wisdom and help this brother get moving again or this sister get moving again. You know when to rebuke and when to encourage, when to confront and when to comfort. So the gift of exhortation, the ministry of what I'm going to call true Christian counseling. Right? Not psychology, but biblical accountability. Practical, loving confrontation and encouragement. And man, do we need that in the body as well. We need it informally, believers who are just doing this as a part of who they are. We need it more formally, where we see people that we recognize. Here's a brother or sister with wisdom that I can send someone to for a wise word of counseling. And Paul says, if this is the gift, what's he say? The one who exhorts, again, in his exhortation, do it, use it, use this gift. Now, that doesn't mean we need a bunch of self-appointed body slammers running around, you know, trying to straighten people out. Although sometimes you've got to be that guy. But there's great care and wisdom here. What is given must be soaked in biblical truth and prayer and compassion. But man, do we need this gift. I pray. This is something I pray that God always gives me people in my life who love me enough to give me the truth, who are willing to confront me when I'm wrong and encourage me when I've stumbled. You need that too. It's part of what we need to be together to the body. And God gifts certain people with this enabling. And they need to use it. You need to use it. What's the next one? Ordinary, regular gift within the church. What's it say? The one who what? The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes, gives. What a great gift, the gift of giving. What a blessing. What's that look like? Well, that's the rich guy who's always handing out favors, right? This gift really has nothing to do with how much money you have. This gift has everything to do with what you do with what you have. Now think, do what? Dorcas. What a great example. The widow who gave all that Jesus highlights. This self-giving heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. The idea is that God has made you someone who delights in contributing to the needs of others, who delights in giving. The primary focus here is financial, but I think it's there. It's also in time and effort, but this specifically is geared toward financial giving. It doesn't mean here I'm out of my excess. I'm just, you know, slicing some off the top, but I am sacrificially engaging for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the widow, the poor, the needy, the brother, the sister in Christ, the one who goes out to carry the gospel around the world, fellow believers that I see in need. And how is this gift to be used? He doesn't just say in giving now this time. What's he say? For the one who contributes in what? Generosity, lavishness. Literally, the word is in simplicity, which has the idea of no strings attached, no hidden motives. I'm not doing this to be seen. I'm not doing this to sound the trumpet because I've given. I'm not doing this to get my name, you know, etched on a building or have people think much of me. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is that generous, free-handed giving for the sake of the glory of God. I mentioned before, one of my favorite things that's happened many, many times over my time here at Rockport is when there's been a particular brother or sister in need, a family in need, some specific thing. And over in my little box over here outside my office, an envelope shows up. And man, I open that thing and there is $500 there with a note printed so I can't tell who printed it. Give this to the X family. Give this to so-and-so. That's not the only way for it. That's one of the things. Generosity. And again, I could start naming names of people that I see this generous spirit, this willing to give spiritual gift. And he says, you got that gift, use it generously. Watch what God does through you. Two more and we're out of time. Goodness. What's the next one? He says, the one who leads with zeal. This word leader means one who stands in front. And that's what a leader does. He stands in front so that and others follow. God has given him wisdom in the direction that we ought to go. It's interesting that this is a word, this standing in front is a word that's used mainly in the New Testament to describe the elder, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Thessalonians. And so, but it's not just limited to those who lead in that official capacity, but believers who lead, who give leadership. I mean, I think of Bake. Bake's not one of our elders, but man, he has done a wonderful job leading in the jail ministry. I hadn't been calling names, but I'm only calling a name anyway. Mark, and I've shared this with him privately, so I'll say it publicly. When Mark was leading our stewardship team some time ago, I loved the way he led that meeting. There was a clarity. Here's where we need to go. Let's keep us on track. Let's get done what we need to get done. There's that manifestation of leadership. He says, if you've got this gift of leadership, then he says, use it with zeal. That word zeal could be translated diligence. It's the idea of movement. Move us in this direction. Take initiative and lead us. And we need those gifts, and you need to pray for our elders that we would have that. The worst thing possible is a passive leader who just sort of waits to see what's going to happen, puts his finger up in the air, and let's see where the wind is blowing. And so the gift of leadership. And then finally, the last one for lack of time, what is it? Mercy. Boy, I hate that we're just leaving that one. Mercy. mercy givers, people called by God to give themselves to those in distress and pain. People called by God and gifted by God to go to the sick, to go to the grieving, to go to the hurting, the elderly, the disabled, and come to them and offer mercy. To go to the one who has sinned and fallen, but now there's repentance, and restore them. To put your arm around them and comfort them. And Paul says, if this is your gift, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that interesting? With cheerfulness. Why cheerfulness? Yeah, the last thing you need is someone coming around to comfort you who's some old sad sack and, well, you know, it's probably not going to get any better. You know? No, but this is a person who comes. I don't mean the fake cheerfulness that's a put on. But again, don't you know people like that? Christians who have that gift? And they come at you and before it's all said and done, you really think it is going to get better. You've been focused on the grace of God in the gospel again. You've been given hope. And again, you have this gift. Use it. Don't hide it under a barrel somewhere, a bushel basket somewhere. Don't keep it to yourself. The church needs all of these gifts to function as it must. And so let me just close with this exhortation. Questions. I'll leave with these questions. Number one, so where do you see these gifts operating in the church? And where we don't see them, we ought to ask God to provide them, to give what we need to function as He's called us. Second, are you willing to receive the ministry of these gifts? To let God strengthen you by what He supplies of His grace through brothers and sisters. So humbly receiving. And third, will you let God show you your gifts and use them for His service? Let Him show you your gifts. How do you find them out? By serving. By seeking to be a benefit to brothers and sisters. By saying, Lord, I'm here to be used as You will, in whatever capacity You will. You're the Lord. You determine. And as He manifests that gift, employ it. All right, we've gone long. Father, so much we could say about every one of these topics. It's easy, Lord, to go on and on with them. But I pray that you would provide us, as You promised in Your Word, everything we need as a body. That You would use each individual here, that we would see ourselves in this way as those called and equipped by Your grace to serve in the context of the body, to be used for Your will and purpose in one another's lives. And Lord, that we would be satisfied in doing so. For Your glory, by Your grace, in Jesus we pray. Amen.